And from verse 14, it's the same theme of restoration that we have in Job, only this is almost the latest book of the Old Testament, not quite, but getting that way. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Amen. So we come to the last chapter of Job, and we see that it is a chapter of restoration. After all that Job has been through, and we have no idea how long these 41 chapters took to live through, no idea at all. But it seemed while he was passing through it, as it does when we pass through difficult times, they seem very long indeed, even if they are, relatively speaking, but a moment. But we are about to come to the joy of being restored, when the Lord turns again the captivity of Israel. And of course we look forward to that day when we come to glory, when we are received home into heaven, when all the crying and the tears and the problems and the difficulties have all been wiped away, washed away, when they become a thing of the past and there is an eternity of years to forget them and to have that which is far more glorious than anything we could have imagined. So as we turn to the beginning of this chapter, there's just a little bit more of the old to come. But it is drawing to the time of redemption and of the turning again of the captivity of Job. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Now, if you and I can actually say that to the Lord, it is a most far-reaching statement. It says that the Lord, nothing is too hard for the Lord. The Lord can do everything. And it also says, there is no thought of which he's not aware. Our thoughts, believers' thoughts, unbelievers' thoughts, the relation between a nation and another nation, or one man and another, he knows their interaction. And here, just as Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And this was, if you like, life-changing. So, knowing this deep in our hearts, that the Lord can do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee, is very wonderfully releasing. For it delivers us from ever thinking that we can hide from him. And the best thing, if you can't hide, is to make a clean breast and to turn directly into his presence. And when we know that all things are in his hand, And there is nothing that he cannot do, and that he works all things together according to his purpose, according to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, working all things together for the church and his individual members. This is a tremendous affirmation. And if the Lord, for I suppose flesh and blood cannot reveal this unto us, but if the Lord reveals it to us so that we know that the Lord can do everything, and so that we know no thought is hidden from him, this is a wonderful foundation, a wonderful affirmation, and a wonderful way to walk with the Lord. What confidence we may have as we walk with him day by day, knowing that he can do everything. I think of David in Psalm 23, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." That he can smite the enemy before us, smite death's threatening wave, as the hymn writer says, that no thought can be withholden from thee. Now, as we turn to verse 3, I wonder if you would just turn back for a moment to chapter 38, the opening words of the Lord when he speaks directly. "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Now, I believe that that refers to Elihu rather than Job. And I want to suggest to you, but it is only a suggestion, that darkening counsel is different from hiding counsel. You could argue that they're the same. If you hide counsel, you effectively darken it. But I want to suggest to you that if it refers to Elihu, the darkening of counsel actually refers to the subtle alteration of the counsel itself. The darkening of counsel, the making it, if you like, to be a frowning providence, to make it not to be what it was declared to be. Whereas Job is saying that he hid counsel. Just as Paul said, you know, "I did these things ignorantly," in ignorance. He says, well now, "I hid counsel. I spoke inappropriately. I muddled the situation by my rash comments." Now, I think sometimes that this is a very important thing for us to understand. I believe when Christians are new Christians, they bring over with them baggage into the church from their old nature and the old life. And maybe there are some of us who've gone many years in the Christian way who still have baggage that is not scriptural, baggage that is not Christian. It purely came with the old man that still hasn't been put under. But if we go a step further and try to impose our unredeemed will on the church, then that's the quickest way to disunity. If we vote for something and we are hiding or darkening counsel without knowledge, because we've not really weighed it, we've looked at it as human beings, but not as redeemed brothers and sisters. And then we bring darkness to the church, and we bring error maybe into it. And so Job says, "Therefore have I uttered." The word "that" is the same as our word "what." "Therefore have I uttered." He didn't say, "I understood not." But what he's meaning is, "I've uttered what I understood not. I talk nonsense." Now, he didn't always talk nonsense, but there were classic times when he did. Let me just, perhaps he was thinking of this verse. Perhaps his lowest point was chapter 9. And verses 22 and 23. Now, this is, if you like, hiding counsel, uttering that which he did not understand. In chapter 9, verse 22, do you remember he said, "This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked." Now, that was out of order, out of place. And his next verse: "If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent." Now, Psalm 2 does say that he will laugh at those who don't turn to him. but he does not laugh at the trial of the innocent. That again was out of order and out of order before God. And there were times that he felt like that. Now, it's good for us to notice that if we come out with rash things, even rash things against God, like Job did there, under the pressure and strain of our lives and the things that are going on, two things. The first is that we may affect those who hear us. But much more importantly, it is forgivable. And Job is forgiven here. He hasn't done something from which there's no return. And if it is that we do speak rash things, if we say things about the Lord or about our providences that really are not right when considered, and even in our better frame of mind we wouldn't say those things, we may come and say to the Lord that we uttered things that we understood not. Maybe we didn't understand, maybe our frame of mind was just such that we weren't prepared to understand. But he says, I certainly have uttered that which I understood not, and things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Things, I was out of my depth. I just didn't know what the Lord was thinking of. I didn't know what the Lord was doing. If I had understood what the Lord was doing, I would have reacted totally differently. But you see, it's true of all of us. We don't actually know what the Lord is doing with our lives. We know that he's doing wonderful things, but we don't know at every winding of the way exactly what it is that he's doing. And when we can't see the end, not only from the beginning, but from halfway through, it's quite difficult to do that. And so he now confesses these things to the Lord. And again, I want you just briefly to look at those opening words of chapter 38. If you look now to verse 3, these are the words of God. He says to Job at verse 3, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. And Job here is saying, all right, I'll do that. And he uses God's word, you see, I will demand of thee. But that's what God had invited him to do. The Lord had invited him to respond and to bring to him all the things that were needed. Gird up his loins like a man. And he has to bring his answer. This is his answer. But he says, there are things. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. So he's going to speak a little more. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Well, now, this is very fascinating. No man hath seen God at any time. And there is no record here that he had a vision. He's using these words metaphorically. He's not suggesting that he's seen even a vision. He's meaning that he sees by the eye of faith. He's penetrated with the work of the Spirit in his heart to see. And just like a fallen man discovered when he could see and thought that he was going to be very knowledgeable, he discovered, what did he discover? That he was naked and ashamed. And now he sees in the presence of God, and he says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And when we see the Saviour on Calvary, that's when we repent and abhor ourselves and turn to him. And verse 7 begins, it was so that after the Lord has spoken these words unto Job, but he hadn't been speaking, had he? Job had been speaking to him. And you've got to do one of two things here. You've either got to say, this is just a little jump, and it refers back to what ends at the previous chapter, at verse 34, when the Lord had spoken these words that are in chapters 38, 39, 40 and 41. You either must assume that, or perhaps better, assume that now when Job says, here I beseech thee, and I will speak, we haven't got those words unless you think of verse 5 and 6 as being the total of what he was going to say. It looks to me, you must think what you will, as if Job says, you have said that I must stand up and gird up my loins and answer thee like a man, and I've said all along that there are things that I wanted to ask of you, and you've invited me to do it. Now I abhorred myself and I've repented. I want to come not to justify myself, but to learn. And it seems to me that what happens now is hidden from human sight, but that Job had communion with the Lord God about this matter. And in that communion, the Lord spoke to him. And what is mentioned in verse 7 is that after the Lord had spoken to him in that time of communion that they had together. Well, now, I can't be sure that that's the reason. It seems to me to make better sense, but you must decide how you feel. It was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. First of all, you recall that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the churches, the Lord addressed his message for the whole church to the angel of the church, to the messenger of the church, to his appointed one. And on this occasion, what the Lord wanted to say to the friends, he addresses to one of them to take that message to the other two. Eliphaz, of course, was very much the senior, a couple of generations older than the others, and he was, as we know, we've seen from Genesis 36, a Temanite. But here, the Lord, I mean, if Job heard the Lord say these words, which maybe he did, he would have felt so completely justified. The Lord said to Eliphaz, my wrath, my anger is kindled against thee. My anger is burning against thee and against thy two friends. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Now, I've often brought you to this verse when we've been in the middle of the thing. Sometimes what Eliphaz and the other two have said will stand in its own right. But the problem has always been that they've been implying things that are not true about Job. And that has disqualified all they've said, at least from the point of view of persuading Job. And here, the Lord says they were wrong. They did not speak the things that were right. And that Job had spoken the things that were right. Now, this is interesting. Job has just said and confessed that he spoke things that were wrong. And the Lord obviously agreed with that. And he's confessed his sin. But you see, how can I put it? If our standing with the Lord is that we are believers, and we confess the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Saviour, and we believe in him, based on that foundation, we may say things that are wrong. But the Lord will pardon that and forgive that. And he looks at our standing, our status, who we belong to, what we affirm. And Job, of course, affirmed the evangelical faith, which was far, far more important than any of the things in which he slipped up. Whereas the God-fearing, but not saving, faith of the three friends, although they said words that in and of themselves were moral and true of God sometimes, coming out of an unsaved situation over against a saved believer, the Lord says that whatever right things they may have spoken, they don't count. So you've got this situation. Job does say the odd thing that's wrong, but his foundation is right. These men say some things that are right, but their foundation is wrong. And so the Lord puts this beautifully. Ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. It's a good thing, I think, when we're reading the words of the friends and the words of Job in the heart of the book, to turn to this verse frequently, to remind ourselves who is on the Lord's side and who is right in all these matters. However, the Lord is preaching the gospel to the hearts of these three friends. He instructs them what is to be done, and they do it. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams. This was sometimes done in the Old Testament. You can find it in the book of Numbers and in the book of Chronicles. But there doesn't seem to be any great command that there should be 7 bullocks and 7 rams. But he's simply saying, the Lord says, take this 7, which represents perfection, and go to my servant Job, humble yourself before him, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering always speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, always speaks of the Messiah, and his perfect body, his perfect frame, being totally consumed by God because of our sin. He's put to death for our sin. And that's what the burnt offering, the terrible, utter destruction, body, well, the animals don't have anything on the body, they don't have a soul, but the total destruction of these creatures by burning signifies the anger of God destroying that which represents a sinful man. And so the Lord himself offered himself as a sacrifice in that way. Though he wasn't burnt, he was utterly, physically put to death. And so he says here that Job will pray for him. Now, it's the Lord's provision that he's to come to the man who has been saved. And Job, one imagines, is to instruct them in the full significance of the burnt offering. That Job will, now that he has the overt approval of God, he will say to them, now, what I've always done is I've never thought that I was good or perfect. It is that I have come as a sinner. And by offering these burnt offerings, I understand that I am pardoned, I am saved, and I think he understood that it was through the Messiah who would come. I think that had been conveyed to him, as it probably was conveyed in a similar way to Abel, and to those who followed in the line of the faith, to Seth and others. Excuse me. Now, and my servant Job shall pray for you. Now, I think there it did mean that he would instruct them as well, but he would pray. For him will I accept. In other words, he is coming to them on behalf of the Saviour. The only full accepted person, of course, is the Saviour. But Job, as being in Christ, they can see him there. And he says, now I accept Job. When he makes that sacrifice, I will pardon you. Whether that held good for his family that had died earlier when he made a burnt offering for them, I don't know. Certainly Job is permitted here to act in this capacity for the friends, and they, I think, are saved. And the implication that they are saved comes at the end of verse 9. Verse 9 reads, "So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job." Now, in verse 8 we have, "Him will I accept." But I think maybe it would have been possible to see how the Lord saves Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and that little bit is almost in brackets at the end, that they entered into the situation of acceptance with God that Job already had. And when it's mentioned about acceptance in verse 8, that was in the matter of acting prayerfully and instructingly for the friends. So here we have the evangelical faith truly set forth. And if it were that Job was the sole person who was a believer in Edom up till that point, here now we have three more. We have Eliphaz, and we have Bildad and Zophar. And perhaps now, from this time, the gospel is taken into Edom. In verse 17 we read later that Job died being old and full of days. But we never read, like we read of certain of the patriarchs, that he was gathered to his fathers. And that great commentator Carroll, who wrote the greatest commentary on Job, he makes the comment that, you see, well, the patriarchs were gathered to their fathers who were elect. Job's fathers were not elect. So you wouldn't say that he was gathered to his fathers, but of course he would be gathered to the Lord. And then in verse 10, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." He obeyed what the Lord said. The friends would then be justified and saved by grace through faith alone. And he, in that experience himself, they would all be in that together. And so for the friends it was salvation. And at that moment the Lord gave deliverance to Job from the temporal difficulties that he had been going through. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. In other words, the Lord is no man's debtor. We are to consider for our situation, whatever the proportion, when we get to glory, it'll be much better than here. "Every good thing that we'd had in Christ by faith, we shall then have by sight, and we shall have it at a much fuller a level." But the Lord restored to Job twice as much as he had before. How it all came to him, we have no idea. But he was called the greatest of the men of the East when he only had half the number to which he was restored now. So clearly it means his reputation is now going to be enormous and his influence great. And if indeed he was a king over Edom, but like Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt his kingdom had been reserved to him in that time, and now he's an even greater in wisdom, greater in acceptance, because everybody will know what's happened with the friends, and everybody will see that the Lord has justified him, and so even his reign will be more wonderful. "Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters." Do notice that they are accepted. I mean, he could have said to them, "Well, you deserted me. You didn't have anything to do with me when I needed you most." But Job doesn't react like that. There is no mention of his wife, except by implication, because he had further sons and daughters. "Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, you could say his wife would be included in that, and did eat bread with him in his house. Clearly he was able to provide. And they bemoaned him. Now the tide has turned. Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar are converted. The captivity of Job has been turned. And this is the last mention of looking back to the old. They bemoaned him. Now it is not appropriate to bemoan when you've been delivered. Perhaps they shouldn't have done that, but they wanted that opportunity just to come to terms with it themselves. And so we read that they bemoaned him. And they comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Now the Lord had been comforted by what the Lord had said to him and by what he'd done with the friends. But these acquaintances wanted to be identified with him. And there's at least a hint here that here is the opportunity for the preaching of that gospel in his family and in that part of Edom. They bemoaned him and they comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold, just like the Israelites when later they left the promised land. So they left Egypt for the promised land. The Egyptians gave them all manner of things, and they spoiled the Egyptians, is the comment of Scripture upon it. They took spoil of the Egyptians. So everyone gave him something, but that would not be very much by comparison with how the Lord contrived that he should have twice of everything he had before. We don't know how those things came to him. Maybe people did provide them. Maybe they provided them because they now came to a true and saving faith. We can't guess. But we do know that the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And it always reminds me of the wonderful words that it is the intention of the Lord to do us good at our latter end. I think that's the most wonderful experience. It's Deuteronomy 8:16. He fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not. In other words, it was a new experience, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. Now, though the book of Deuteronomy comes earlier, the events that it speaks of are later than Job. But it's just a wonderful thing to think, isn't it? That all the Lord is doing in our lives, things perhaps that our relatives before us didn't know, they didn't have the faith that we had, maybe. But it's given us to humble us. Being a Christian doesn't exalt us, except in the sight of God, but not in the sight of the world. That he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. What a wonderful thing. When it counts most, the Lord will deliver us most. When it matters most, he will do us good. It doesn't matter what the score is in a match, and if you're running a race, it's what happens at the finishing line that counts. And whether we've had a lot of good or not a lot of good, if we had done good to at the latter end, that's what counts. And if God does it, that's the supreme thing. And it's the same thing here. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Except that the latter end of Job was not his death, of course, because he has many years left to live. And then if you compare this with the early first two chapters of Job, you'll see that he had 14,000 sheep, but before he'd had 7,000. And 6,000 camels before he'd had 3,000 camels. 1,000 yoke of oxen, that's actually 2,000 oxen, where before he'd had 500. And 1,000 she-asses were before he had 500. But the most intriguing thing of all is if you look at Job chapter 1 and verse 2. And this really is intriguing. In Job chapter 1 and verse 2 we read, there were born unto him 7 sons. and three daughters. The sons and the daughters were not doubled. Any else was doubled, but they weren't doubled. And it's intriguing to think why. I think it's probably true to go along with some of the old commentators who suggest that the doubling occurred in the quality of these sons and daughters. Maybe they were born again, or maybe they had excellent personal qualities in themselves that others didn't have. I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me just read you a few verses. You just ask, you see, where this true worth lies. Talking about ladies, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Maybe the doubling was the double of the worth of the inward qualities of these sons and of these daughters. Now, I don't know Hebrew, and I'm trying to wrap my brains from memory. He called the name of the first Jemima, which I think is hope, and the name of the second Keziah, which is perfume or spice. And the name of the third is made up of two words, Keren Hapuk, which is the horn of salvation. Or if you like, because the horn means strength, animals push with it, the strength that it means to be saved. Which I think is perhaps the key to what we've been talking about with regard to the sons and daughters. He called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. This was not said in chapter 1 of the previous ones. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brethren. Well, I don't think we've got time to read the whole chapter, but if ever you take a moment to read Numbers 27, there is the story told there of the daughters of Zelophehad. And there were five daughters, and no sons. Their father had died, and they came to Moses and asked, could they have an inheritance among their family so the father's name didn't die out? The inheritance went to the sons, and then if not to the sons, it went to the uncles, the brothers and sisters, you see. And here the Lord permits, Moses takes it to the Lord, and the Lord permits from that time onwards, if there are no sons, that the daughters inherit the land, so that the name of their father is not lost. It is, incidentally, almost the last thing Moses did in coming before the Lord about that matter, because the next thing you read of Moses is that the Lord took him up into the mountain to see the promised land that he wasn't going to enter into. Well, there we are. In all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. I think the word fair probably speaks of an inner beauty. Doesn't mean that there is no physical external beauty, as there was, say, with David when he was young. But it implies more than that. It seems to me to imply an inward characteristic. After this lived Job 140 years. Intriguing to see, was that doubled? Was he 70 when all this happened before? Well, one can't answer that question at all. But after this lived Job 140 years. Certainly Abraham lived 175 years. And that did seem to be the sort of length of time that those of that generation might live. And so they all did. But Job lived 140 years. Now that was a good long time to forget the trouble, wasn't it? Good long time to make a new life, to live serving the Lord, and for everybody to know, and for a witness maybe to the true gospel to be established in Edom. And he saw his sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. So he saw sons, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren. You can imagine how nice that was. So Job died, being old and full of days. You smile a bit. Up until verse 15, possibly the whole thing hasn't taken a year. And then suddenly in the last two verses, it was 140 years of summarised. But it's good to note in Scripture sometimes that the Lord does take pains and things are spelt out in detail that are just of a short period, and then whole long periods that are, let's say, normal, in inverted commas, are passed over without a great deal of comment. What was revealed in Job's life in those earlier days was intense, highly specialised, highly concentrated, and it's an experience that many people go through. But we learn from this that the glories when the Lord turns the captivity are far greater and far longer than the time of our suffering and our difficulties. And may we therefore endure to the end, knowing that in our situation it will indeed work for us an exceeding weight of glory. And that being with Christ for everlasting, always in eternal life, seeing his glory, being with him made new, is a much longer period and a much more satisfying period than the previous time. So, as I've often said to you, the Lord Jesus was just here for 30 years. He'd been in heaven from eternity and went back. And do we take these few years we have that seriously? Of course, they're our life. It's our only life. But this world is not our home. We're not to take it that seriously. We are being prepared for better days of glory to come. And we get just that little insight here of the glories when the thing is turned again. And even that there are those who might seem to be, though they're our friends, but also our opponents theologically, might yet be saved. Oh, we pray the Lord will do some of these things in our day. Amen.